Well, good morning. Well done for making it through the rain and the thunder and the lightning to be here. It does feel a lot more familiar, doesn't it, coming into the Keswick tent in this kind of weather? I think there was an article on the BBC yesterday about how to enjoy summer when it only lasts for one day. Seriously, hope that you've had a decent night despite the rain, and it's great to see you here this morning. On the first night of the convention, where we were looking at the plan of God and his desire to have a holy people for himself, we saw right away that God's plan is bigger than just transforming individual lives and bringing them back into relationship with him, crucial though that is, but that God's plan extends to the whole of life, the reconciliation of all things in Christ through the cross. In other words, it extends out from our own experience of God into our human relationships, into our community, into our working life, into our public life as well. And so when we were planning the program for the convention this year, we felt it was very, very important that we gave some serious time to exploring what it looked like to be the people of God in the public sphere. What does holiness look like in our participation in society? And that's really the theme and the focus of our Keswick lecture this morning. And it's my great joy to welcome David Landrum from the Evangelical Alliance. David's a good friend. We work together within Evangelical Alliance and an incredibly able communicator. I think it's your first time to Keswick, isn't it? Is that right? So great to have David here. I'm going to pray for him. And then when he comes up, we'll give him a warm Keswick welcome. Let's pray, shall we? Dear God, we worship you because the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. We praise you, Lord Jesus, because your sovereignty and your kingship extends to every sphere of human experience. And we praise you because your salvation impacts the way that we live in the whole of life. And so we pray for Dave as he comes to speak to us that you would use him to expand our minds, to envision our hearts, to inform us, strengthen us, catalyze and equip us to be your people in the world, in the society in which you've placed us. Thank you for him. Fill him with your spirit, and may we be attentive to what he has to say. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's welcome Dave. Thank you.
Thanks, John. Thank you so much. Thanks, John. Well, hello, Keswick. Can you hear me okay? God bless you all for braving the elements and coming here this morning to hear this talk. I think British Christians are the toughest Christians in the world. You know, when we do a tent mission, it counts for something, you know. It's really great to be here today. I'm a little bit nervous about speaking here today. One of my great heroes is John Stott, and I know John Stott's connection with Keswick is legendary. And here I am, standing here where John Stott is. I feel a little bit overawed by it all. I once went to speak at the White House in Washington, D.C., and I was really, really nervous. I was walking down the street towards the White House, and I said to this lovely Texan woman who was taking me there to talk to the fellowship in the White House, I said, do you get any other non-American speakers who come along and share at these fellowships? And she said, oh yeah, what was the name of the last one? John Stott. And I thought, oh well. It's like going on stage after Elvis Presley, so there you go. So I feel a little bit like that today, but we'll see where we go with this. We'll work through it. It's such an honor to be here. My name's Dave. I'm from Liverpool. You might have guessed. If you have got some translators from the north, you might want to sit near them at this point. I'm from a place called Bootle. There's a Bootle in the Lake District, apparently, but it's very different. And I come to faith from a completely secular, non-believing background about 26 years ago in a small Baptist church in the centre of these council estates in North Liverpool. And God has took me on an incredible journey. not least through education. I left school with no qualifications. And within 9 years of being saved, I was lecturing in political philosophy at Lancaster University. So he's got a sense of humour, I tell you that. So I'm not a theologian, and neither am I a pastor, so make of what you will, make of what you will of what comes today. Okay. I work for the Evangelical Alliance. I previously worked for Bible Society in Parliament for 10 years. I still play football for the parliamentary team. We are rubbish. And I'm still in Parliament a lot at the moment. My work at the Alliance, you know, the Alliance exists to represent the 2 million evangelicals in the UK. The Alliance is growing because the church is growing in the UK. Praise God. Things are looking pretty good for the church. After many, many decades of struggling, we're in a season of growth and blessing, and we feel we're in a very good place at the Alliance. My role with advocacy is to give evangelicals a voice to society, a voice to our government. We have public policy officers in the parliaments, and we have specialists who work on specialist subjects. We also have a church and mission focus across the nations as well, with Gavin Calver, who's our other director, and he is a mad for it evangelist, and our focus is very much on the gospel, trying to reach every man, woman and child in the UK with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And my role in advocacy is to try and keep the public square free and open for us to be able to do that. Does that make sense? Okay. I'm glad it makes sense to you. The title of this lecture today is Holiness and Evangelism in the Public Square, and I hope that somehow through what I share you'll see that the two things are interrelated and indispensable for our witness in public life in the UK in the 21st century. You may have noticed that you may have observed that the public square is experiencing some turbulence at this moment in time. We were talking the other day about how we would explain to someone who'd been out of Wi-Fi and email for 3 weeks what's happened in the world. It's absolutely phenomenal what's happening. It seems that everything has been shaken and everything is being turned upside down. So let me just frame the talk I'm going to give with this scripture from Hebrews. It's from Hebrews 12, and it says, 26, at that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And I think, in my humble opinion, God is shaking the nations. God is shaking the secular West. God is shaking ideas and society and values. He's shaking the foundations of what has been built over the last 100 years, and particularly in what I refer to as the secular century, the 20th century, when we had this great experiment of atheism in our public life. The things that were built and constructed then are getting a bit of a kicking at this moment in time, and I personally welcome it. What I want to do today to look at this subject is try and look at it through the prism of citizenship. Now, bear with me here. I know this is a bit of a puzzle. Citizenship is an important concept. It's about who we are and what we do and our place in the world. And I hope that this holiness and evangelism in public life can be brought to relief through this concept. What I'd like to look at is God's view of citizenship, how our citizenship is changing in the UK, what we might do, say, how we might live holy, gospel-focused lives amid a tension between citizenships. And another reason I've chosen citizenship is this is what I've done my PhD on. So I only know two subjects. I only have a specialist knowledge in two subjects. It's citizenship or Everton Football Club. So you can count yourself lucky today that it's the first and not the latter. Okay, what do you think of when you hear the word citizenship? I'll give you that. Sorry, it's probably my mum. So what do you think of when you hear the word citizenship? Things like passports or your status in the country, your nationhood, your nationality maybe, your rights. You can actually do a citizenship test. People who come into this country have a citizenship test on what they know and understand about what it means to be a British citizen. Honestly, hands up, how many people here think they'd actually pass that test? You're such an honest... Put the hand down. You've done it. You've done it. We have one British citizen here. But it's a funny thing, isn't it? Can you fail as a citizen? Can you fail to be a citizen? What is citizenship actually about? It's about a lot of things, but at source, it's about three main things. It's about identity. It defines us as members of a national community, and that relates to our allegiances. If we go to war, who do we go to war for, and who do we go to war against? It's about our loyalties and our duties and our obligations as citizens to each other and to the state. And our passport confirms this. It's also about morality, our expectations as members of that political community, if you like, of that national community, how we respect laws and traditions and customs. So, you know, you can point to people and say they're a good citizen and also they're a bad citizen. So there's a moral dimension to it. It's also about sovereignty. Who has power? Who makes decisions? And this relates to the law, what's legal and illegal, and the governing authorities that we all have to acknowledge. For followers of Jesus, this poses some challenges because we have a dual citizenship. On the one hand, we're citizens of the United Kingdom, of Great Britain and Northern Ireland, but soon not the European Union. On the other hand, the Bible tells us that we're citizens of the eternal kingdom of God. Dual citizenship's not uncommon. My wife's got Brazilian and American and probably soon British citizenship as well. And lots of people have got different levels of citizenship and different connections, so it's not unusual. This duality as well, it's also not new. Saint Augustine famously wrote his amazing treatise, The City of God, in which he explored these tensions about being a citizen of heaven on earth with earthly powers. How does that relate? How do we live in that dynamic? Normally things just pootle along. We make a fist of it. We get along, we muddle through. However, tensions generally arise because while God and his nature and his word and his holiness are unchangeable, he does not change. But the human idea of citizenship does. It changes in relation to politics, to power, to ideas, to social trends, to fashions and lifestyles, to values. And the fact is, it's changing all the time, and it's always been changing. This presents us with a bit of a challenge. Because what happens when our citizenships clash, or there's friction between the citizenship of heaven and the citizenship of earth? I believe this is happening today. I believe after many years of us pootling along, muddling along with compromises, with different forms of citizenship, the secular ideas of citizenship are unraveling before our eyes, are being exposed, the chickens are coming home to roost, and we need to stand firm in our citizenship identity as citizens of heaven and speak to that earthly citizenship in a much stronger way. I think one of the messages I want to get across today is, please stop being so nice. Is that okay? Please stop being so nice. Christians are so nice. I love you all. I really do. God loves you all. But I think sometimes we need to be a little bit more belligerent, a little bit more vocal, and dare I say, a little bit more combative. And I'll go through that a little bit as we move on. Okay, so what's God's view of citizenship? Well, let's start with the Bible. in the Old Testament, we have a model of citizenship that's basically theocratic. The Jews had an ethnic citizenship, a national citizenship. There weren't border guards or fences around Israel. You could become Jewish, you could become Israeli, to the degree that you assented to the morality, to the ethics, to the beliefs around the temple. It was all about the temple. God was at the center, and to the degree you got closer to that, you become more Jewish, more or less Jewish, and you could assimilate into it. And the Torah was at the center of all of that. In the New Testament, we have a new citizenship that's unpacked mostly by Paul. And he explains that how we were once excluded from citizenship in Israel, that we were foreigners to the covenants of the promise without hope and without God in the world. He then goes on to say in the book of Ephesians, you're no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. In Philippians 3:20, he confirms that our citizenship is in heaven. And what that means is our inclusion into God's new creation is eternal, it's secure, and it's glorious. It's much better than earthly citizenship. So now, although we inhabit an earthly city, the UK, we also look forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. This dualism is probably best summed up by the phrase that we use, to live in the world, but to not be part of the world. We use that quite a lot. And that probably relates to what Peter was talking about when he described us as a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that we may declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. So holiness, in this sense, it can't really be about escapism or evasion of the world. To witness, we're actually called to be where the action is. We're called to get our hands dirty, to be in the world. And it's about living in the midst of sin in such a way that we demonstrate that ultimately we belong elsewhere. We belong to someone else. And we invite people to participate in our heavenly citizenship. So, what does good Christian citizenship look like? Well, on the basis, I think I should have been clicking my thing along here. Where are we going? No, that's not working. Oh, here we go. Let me go back. On the basis of Romans 13, which is a magisterial pulling together of the whole of the Bible focus on citizenship, where Paul talks about let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, etc., and no authority exists than that which comes from God. You're not actually in authority unless you're under authority. There are six principles that come through. I want to just quickly skip through these. The first one is that the authorities have been instituted by God and should reflect God's character, conforming to his design for our relational priorities. And when I say our relational priorities, just think of the word government. And whenever you see the word government, think of our relational priorities. That's what, God might not be interested in politics, as we've seen it recently in Parliament, and we're seeing it at the moment. But he's really interested in government, how we order our lives, our relational priorities. And God is all-powerful, not part-powerful. We have human authorities. They are, whether we like it or not, established by God. You're not, as I say, you're not in authority unless you're under authority, full stop. And this is why when Pilate questioned Jesus and said, don't you realize I have the power to either free you or crucify you? Jesus answered, you'd have no power over me if it wasn't given to you from above. And this is why we can give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's, i.e. everything. He owns everything. So the role, this brings to the second one, the role of earthly authority is limited. It's to restrain evil, to judge evil, to promote the common good. We don't hear much about that anymore. And this is why Christians should be interested in justice and not just us. We've got to have a view of the world where we are demonstrating the justice, the values of the kingdom of God to a lost and hurting world in a way that they seek or inquire of or value the God of the Bible. It's really important. The third thing, authorities, governments can be corrupted by various idolatries. Tell me about it. My goodness me. Proverbs 14:34 says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin condemns any people. And I would also say in politics today, when you think of idolatries, think of ideologies. Ideas that have become gods to modern man. Ideas that have taken the place of God in our lives. And ideas we've invested with what we call ontological ultimacy. Now there's a word for you early in the morning. What it means is we've made them the means and the ends. We've taken something that's a good, say freedom, and we've turned it into liberalism. We create a God out of it and we elevate it above everything else. That's wrong. God is God. And government is important and politics is important. But as you've seen recently with the European referendum, these things are important and we need to participate. And I'm obsessive about seeing more Christians engaged in politics, but this can be idolatrous. We need to be careful to check and balance it. The next one, Christian prayer, service and leadership is important for good government, including participating in politics. 1 Timothy, Paul says, I urge then first of all, very significant words, first of all, the petitions, prayers, and intercession and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. God says that your prayers are powerful for the earthly authorities that are around us. God says this. So when you pray for your local council, for local elections, for issues, for policies, God says your prayers have an effect. Sometimes you don't see it immediately, but my view is that the word does not return void. God's word accomplishes what he sent it for. And it's powerful. We should pray into public life. And we need to, because we want to live peaceful lives to proclaim the gospel, to live the gospel out, and to transmit gospel values to the next generation. All of these are under attack today in the UK, and I'll go through why they are. So pray big prayers and pray for our government, whether you voted leave or remain, whether you like Theresa May or not. Pray. These people need our prayers for wisdom and for guidance. Number 5, Christians should be model citizens and respect the authorities and engage with them. I don't need to say too much about this other than I think if you took Christians out of the fabric of this country, it would probably collapse in about an hour. The amount of work that Christians are doing in towns and cities across this country, in charities, in organizations, in relief, in supporting people in the poorest areas, the most vulnerable people, is just immense. Absolutely immense. And our politicians recognize this work and they respect us for it. But Christians can never give uncritical allegiance to any authority, state or government, since our first loyalty is to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is worth a quick word on disobedience. Christians should always obey the law, except when they shouldn't. How's that? When the kingdoms of the earth challenge the kingdom of Jesus, we should never be violent, but we should never be silent. It's the 500th year anniversary next year of the Reformation, of Martin Luther nailing the treatise to the door of Wittenberg Cathedral. This is a good time to think about the nonconformist tradition, the evangelical tradition for dissent. You know your dissenters? You know your protesters? Now, some people can take that too far, but there's something in the DNA of a Bible-believing Christian that doesn't accept the status quo and keeps questioning, and we should always do that. Okay, so how is citizenship for followers of Jesus changing in the UK today? Well, at the beginning of the last century, Christianity looked secure and central in our society. That was the change. William Booth famously said this at the beginning of the 20th century. He said, "The chief danger that confronts the coming century will be religion without the Holy Ghost, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, politics without God, and heaven without hell." What a prophetic view of the coming century that was. And today we live in a country, I believe, that is Christian constitutionally, but only really in name. We live in a society where the vast amount of people are either atheist or agnostic or just plain indifferent to faith, to religion, to the things of God. And secularism over the secular century has managed to neatly disconnect our earthly citizenship and our heavenly citizenship. Our heavenly citizenship should be informing our earthly citizenship, not the other way around. We've got this thing now called the sacred secular divide. You've probably heard a lot about this. You had Mark Green speak here last year. Mark from LICC has done a lot of work on this, excellent work on this. I believe that the sacred secular divide is sustained today by two great myths. The first one is the myth of secular neutrality. The idea that we can have a society, we can have politics, we can have government in this weird secular neutral space where, you know, secularism's not loaded, secularism's not biased. It takes about 3 seconds to think through the fact that secularism is many splintered, takes many forms, it favours some groups and some views, and it disfavours others. There's no such thing as a morally neutral public square. There's no such thing as a morally neutral state. The state can be impersonal, but it can never be amoral. It must embody some views of the world. This is a myth of secular neutrality. The second myth is the myth of progress. This is the idea that today is better than yesterday just because it's today. And we are inevitably, inexorably moving towards a city on a hill, and things are just getting better and better and better. There's a slight problem with this. It's rubbish. It's also a copy of the teleology of the kingdom of God. Before Jesus, all life was seen as cyclical. Jesus came and put a full stop on history and challenged people to join the program. This is a secular copy of the teleology of the kingdom of God, but without God, and it is utterly catastrophic. And many, many people have bought into it. So we need to be careful that we're aware of these myths, that we don't allow these myths to shape our citizenship in light of the citizenship of heaven that we're called to. Okay. Does that make sense? Okay. Well, let's see if we can move on to a little bit of ideology. We love a bit of ideology in the morning. The fusing of the isms. There are lots of isms. I use lots of isms in my talk. They're just shorthand for ideas about the world. What we've got at the moment in our culture is some big atheist isms that are all kind of merging together and creating many problems for our citizenship and society. And apologies for this. I'll skip through it pretty quickly. If you don't understand, come and see me later and I'll try and explain it. Liberalism. The political philosophy of freedom and autonomy has now collapsed into relativism. This is the doctrine that knowledge or truth or morality that exists in culture or society is not absolute. It's basically relative to that society. This fusion has created all sorts of problems in policy, in Parliament. But we've got another fusion that's happened alongside of that, and that's of secularism, the idea that rejects that religion has no place in public life at all, and it's a private affair for people with an average age of deceased in Gothic refrigerators at a weekend, which is rubbish. Secularism and sexualism, the ideology or idolatry that elevates sexual identity and gratification above everything else, really. So what you've got in public life at the moment and in politics is a fusion of all these things. And I think it's summed up neatly by what John Dominic Crossans has said. He says, today, there is no lighthouse keeper. There is no lighthouse. There is no dry land. There are only people living on rafts made from their own imaginations. And there's the sea. Shall I repeat that? There is no lighthouse keeper. There is no lighthouse. There is no dry land. There are only people living on rafts made from their own imaginations. And there's the sea. This is the gender-neutral, non-discriminatory moral landscape for our citizenship today. And it's bringing new pressures in our in policy, in modern life, to drop certain words. Words like man, woman, husband, wife, mother, father, morality, sin, faith, and even truth. This is happening today. We are dealing with this in policy from this government on a range of areas. And it's changing the way we view what the law is actually for in our society. Whereas once the state provided laws by consent of the people to protect the people from injustices, today it increasingly operates on the basis that what is not legal is forbidden. What is not legal is forbidden. In other words, the state is increasingly seeing its role as being to define all the aspects and details of our lives, for our own good, obviously. And it also combines with the market at certain places as well. This is the logic of Rousseau, of the French Revolution, of fascism, of Marxism, and of North Korea, which is the most progressive nation in the world. And we see it in policies like, there's a recent proposal in Wales to outlaw smacking of children. There's no consensus for this in society. It's just come from nowhere. And it would basically remove the reasonable chastisement and effectively criminalise parents. Nobody's asked for this. Nobody's called for this. But this is what we're dealing with. And it's because of these isms that are fused together. And we also now have, because of these isms, a hierarchy of human rights. All these human rights, they're all there. And guess where rights to religion are? They're pretty much at the bottom. We have an Equality and Human Rights Commission, which has done a lot recently to try and engage with religion. But it had to acknowledge in its report a few years ago that when rights clash, religion must always give way. Where's that come from? That's not right. This situation would be bad enough, would be a struggle enough. But then we went and had the redefinition of marriage. Without doubt, the most significant social change in my lifetime, and it's affected our citizenship, not just Christians, but everybody. This very undemocratic legislation, praise God, the Lord agrees, has had the effect of creating what I would describe as a new social orthodoxy, a new norm, a new way of seeing each other, of understanding human nature, of understanding the purpose of life, the universe, and everything. And it's enforced by the state, legally and coercively. Legally, I mean by this, what is lawful and what is permissible and not permissible. And the problem with this is because to the secular mind, there's a legal solution to every problem. We see a problem in society, let's create a law. That makes the problem twice as bad, so we need two more laws. And we're now in a situation where we have over 9 million laws in the UK. And we don't know how to put the brakes on with this. And we have this thing now which lawyers have identified as the imperial regulatory state. the state that just doesn't know how to stop itself pushing further and further into our lives, into hitherto off-limit parts of our family life and social life. So in Scotland, quite recently, you may have heard of the named person legislation. This is where the Scottish Parliament come up with the idea, again, without consensus, that every young person in Scotland, every single young person up to the age, I think, of 16, should have a state-appointed alternative parent to the parent. I mean, Karl Marx would have been delighted at this. It's been floated through in Scotland. Then we've got coercive enforcement of the new orthodoxy, and this is about what's moral, what's right and wrong. So the state needs to punish and reward those who cooperate or dissent with the new orthodoxy, and this comes through the media, through politics, through the honours system, through arts. And if you want a good example of this, think about the Tory leadership candidates who expressed traditional views about marriage and family life. Think about what happened to them within 24 hours. That's what's happening today. And the effects of this new norm are also being seen in education, where we've got a strong LGBT gay lobby focus to accredit schools by a stonewall to become ambassador schools. And that's why at the Alliance we produced a resource earlier this year to help parents to understand, Christian parents to understand their rights and responsibilities with regards to education. It's on our website. I strongly suggest engaging with it if you've got concerns in this area. We've got this orthodoxy spilling out into employment law. We've got it in freedom of speech, being eroded by hate speech legislation, affecting freedom of religion. And Christianity was once seen as a bedrock for our freedoms, which it is. Our freedoms didn't just drop out of the sky. They grew over hundreds of years of engagement with the Bible in our culture. Christianity is the bedrock for all our freedoms. And if we remove it, we remove the foundations themselves. The problem is now we have a government that sees the expression of our beliefs as being offensive. So recent moves we have with the government can be seen around the counter-extremism strategy and to tackle what they've described as non-violent extremism. This is an attempt to conflate views that our liberal elites don't agree with and violence, and bundle them all together. And this is why they'd like to monitor, regulate and register all our Sunday schools. And you may have heard, we've got a seminar on Friday morning here on what's happened to freedom in the UK. You may have heard that's all been dealt with now. It certainly hasn't in any way, shape or form. The government still wants to register and regulate teaching in Sunday schools. So don't believe what you're hearing in the newspapers. Sunday schools, those hotbeds of terrorist activity. The mind boggles. If you've got any doubts about the seriousness of the redefinition of marriage for religious freedom and how it's now directly pitting the secular agenda against Christianity and others who think like Christians and other religious people, let me read these final words of Chuck Colson in the States. He wrote this just before he died. He said, "I think the attacks on Christians for their stand on marriage is the latest assault by the left," and by which he means the left and the liberal right as well, "on religious liberty. It's going to be the acid test," he says. Martin Luther King Jr. quoted Augustine, who wrote that an unjust law is no law at all. If we're not willing to fight this, even to the point of breaking the law or refusing to recognize the law, then we will lose everything. I think our backs are to the wall. And if your pastor doesn't have the courage to speak out on this issue, look for another church. Now, that's pretty strong stuff. And God, again, agrees with me with the thunder. But it just shows you the degree to which this new orthodoxy is going to militate against the place of Christianity in public life. And what we don't want is a culture war scenario like the US, where society is polarized and divided. I would hope that in the UK we can avoid that kind of division. I don't think it helps anyone. It's a zero-sum game, and nobody really wins. So we really need to acknowledge that the law has changed around marriage, But our heavenly citizenship means that we can never approve of this law. Understand this, there's a difference between acknowledgement and approval. The law may be a fact, but what it has created is a fiction. Marriage can only ever be a union between a man and a woman. And it's imperative that our churches take preaching and teaching about this really seriously as a matter of urgency. This impact on the change of marriage has also resulted in a debate about British values. Have you heard this debate about British values that's been in the news recently? On the surface, it's a good thing. It's about finding a set of common values that we can all live by in a diverse society. But beneath the surface, there are those who are trying to bring in another agenda, which, surprise, surprise, has a lot to do with sexual ethics, and, surprise, surprise, is not generally friendly towards religion and particularly Christianity. A recent addition to this reframing has been transgenderism or gender fluidity, by which the government now wants to promote the idea that our gender is not fixed, but a personal choice, changeable or fluid. We now have nearly 80 definitions of gender for people to slip in and out of on a daily, hourly basis. And Maria Miller, who's a Conservative MP, has a paper before Parliament to try and push this very far. So, when we view these issues in the whole, we see a form of very illiberal liberalism that's seeking to pressure Christians into acquiescing to the new social orthodoxy, or at the very least, being quiet or going away. Archbishop Michael Neary of Ireland recently observed that, quote, there is a huge temptation to assimilate, to accept and conform to the dominant values which are often at variance with our faith. My plea today is don't accept, don't assimilate, be more vocal. In grace, in truth, stand up and speak out. There are certain agendas and ideologies that you're not going to be able to negotiate with in public life. You're not going to be able to rub along with certain agendas that want to not just remove us from public life, but expunge us from history. Do you remember the commemorations for Magna Carta last year? Remember how much it was celebrated that it was the Archbishop of Canterbury who wrote it based on the book of Deuteronomy? No. History is being fought for. There's a battle going on today about yesterday for tomorrow. And it's really important that Christians contend in every conversation for the place of Christianity in our public life, past, present, and future. There's a few paradoxes I'd like to just run through quickly that are worth thinking about. Secularism, it's really, really powerful, but it's really, really exposed. It's a paradox at this moment in time. It doesn't deliver, it doesn't do what it says on the tin. People apparently can't live without a spiritual dimension to their lives. It's being exposed in all sorts of different ways. This gives us opportunities. Our relationship with the state as Christians has changed. The state, because it's retracting, because it doesn't have any money, needs Christians more and more and more to fill in them gaps and provide services. And Christians are doing this in increasing numbers all over the country. And this is wonderful. It likes what we do, but sadly, it doesn't like what we believe or what we say. So there's a paradox. We are simultaneously, at the same time, being accepted and rejected, being appreciated and depreciated, being feted and hated, celebrated, denigrated, lionized, demonized, wooed and booed. This is really disorientating. It's really quite confusing. But my plea to everyone here today is to accept the paradox. This is the way it is. We live in a paradoxical relationship with the state. It's not going to change anytime soon. Maybe it's always been like this, and maybe we're just seeing it in a clearer way. It's normal life in the UK. And the third paradox is Swedes. Let me explain. The EU referendum debate exposed all sorts of chasms in our society. One of the great chasms it's exposed is the fact that the people who rule are not really that connected to the people who are ruled. there's a large disconnection between what we call liberal metropolitan elites and everybody else who's just trying to get on with their lives and make a living and work. Os Guinness describes this situation as Swedes governing Indians. We've had a situation for many years where we've had Swedes governing Indians. Very different races, very different value systems and cultures, and we're seeing this paradox today. And this gives us all sorts of opportunities, I think. So what should we do? And I haven't got much time. In terms of walking the gospel, holiness, talking the gospel, the first thing I would say to us all is, don't worry. Do not worry. G.K. Chesterton once observed that on 5 occasions in history, the church has gone to the dogs, but on each occasion, it was the dogs that died. God has got this amazing way of pulling a rabbit out of a hat. It's what he does. So keep calm, or as Scousers say, calm down. Carry on, keep serving and working in our communities, keep sharing the gospel of Jesus, and keep speaking up for what's right and wrong. In 1 Peter, Peter says this, have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy. Always be prepared to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. He goes on to say, do it with gentleness and respect, but let's make sure that we do it, and we do it with courage. So, 4 things very quickly that I'd suggest we do. Then they all begin with B. The first one is be authentic. The truth is that authenticity is attractive, even to those that oppose you. Compromise is natural, it's even biblical in different ways. We all carry money, we all compromise with different systems in different ways. But we've got to live in the world and not be part of it. There are red lines for Christians. Think about what they are, like Daniel did in Babylon, and take a stand. Ask God what they are in your citizenship. Stand for what's right. We need real Christianity. William Wilberforce and the Clapham sect once radically transformed the society that we were in. It started really with a book that Wilberforce wrote that was entitled A Practical View of the Prevailing Religious System of Professed Christians in the Upper and Middle Classes in this country as contrasted with real Christianity. How's that? They had really snappy titles in them days. But the point was, this is not new. It's real Christianity that will make a difference and will bring the citizenship of heaven to bear on the citizenship of earth. So we need to be authentic. And closely related to this, we need to be distinctive. Distinctive. Holiness is about being set apart, being different, being of another category. The poet W.B. Yeats once observed that the best lack all conviction, while the worst are full of passionate intensity. I think our witness as citizens of the kingdom needs to be distinctive. And it needs to be distinctive by our conviction, our passion. I come to faith because I went into a little Baptist church and I heard a man preach about Jesus, and I knew that this man actually believed what he was saying. And that's what makes a difference in a postmodern world where words are worthless and meaning is meaningless. Authenticity, distinctiveness. Romans 12 says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Or as C.S. Lewis once put it, a Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. A missionary or an imposter. What makes us distinctive? What makes a Christian stand out from other people, or even from other people who call themselves Christians? In his wonderful book, Generous Justice, Tim Keller makes this observation. He said, if we confuse evangelism and social justice, we lose what is the single most unique service that Christians can offer the world. Others, alongside believers, can feed the hungry. But Christians have the gospel of Jesus by which men and women can be born into a certain hope of eternal life. No one else can make such an invitation. The gospel is our distinctiveness. And in this sense, holiness and evangelism are very much interconnected. The gospel is our USP, our unique selling point in the world. It's what marks us out. And when we talk about nonviolent extremism, nonviolent extremists, we should be saying to the government, yes, we are nonviolent extremists. Martin Luther King wrote a book called Extremist for Love. Martin Luther was called an extremist. Wilberforce et al. Were called enthusiasts, radicals. If Christians aren't radicals and enthusiasts, then I think we better pack up and go home. We need to be radical. We need to be enthusiastic. We need to be nonviolent extremists. And related to this, the third B is be subversive. This is my favourite. Being a Scouser, I'm naturally subversive. I love subverting things and frustrating categories and breaking in with things. And I just really, really enjoy it. I like shaking things up. And I think God does as well. I think God loves his people to break things up. We've had a lot of talk in recent years about the church needing to be faithfully present in society. Well, I personally think the kingdom of God is a bit more dynamic than that. It's a bit more proactive. It's a bit more on the front foot, a bit more edgy, frightening, terrifies me. And do you believe there's such a thing as holy mischief? Do you believe in holy mischief? Do you believe in good trouble, creative destruction? Turn to the person next to you and say, you're a holy mischief. You're a holy mischief. I think God loves this stuff, and I think God calls us to have fun with these nonsensical, contradictory, secular ideas that are all around us and values. Secularism was once at the margins of society, and Christianity was at the center, and it could pick us off and undermine us and lampoon us. Well, guess what? The tables have turned. It's Christianity that's at the margins of society. And it's secularism that's at the center. We can critique secularism legitimately. If people want to say this is a secular society, okay, let's unpack that. So please be encouraged to do that. The fourth one. It seems pretty obvious, but be encouraging. I've just noticed over the years, working in Parliament, working with so many Christians in so many areas of politics, we really need each other. You know, I've heard this talk that the church is the only organization that exists for the benefit of those who are not its members. No, it's not. The church exists to build up the saints for works of service in his kingdom. We are all responsible to each other and accountable to each other for building each other up as citizens of heaven in the citizenships of the earth. We need each other. You know, when Nehemiah was rebuilding Jerusalem, they got to a point where they thought they'd lose heart. They thought they couldn't finish the task. And sometimes I think Christians in the West can feel like that. But listen to these words of Nehemiah to encourage the weary people of Israel in rebuilding their identity. He said, "Don't be afraid of them, your enemies. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your families, for your sons, for your daughters, for your wives, and for your homes." And if we go back to Peter and John in Acts, you know, remember they were in prison for preaching the gospel, then they were threatened and told to stop preaching, and they point blank said, "Nope, we're not going to do that. We're going to continue preaching." They went back and reported all this to the other believers in Jerusalem and said, "Now, Lord, consider their threat and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders in the name of your holy servant Jesus." After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Be authentic, be distinctive, be subversive, be encouragers, encourage each other. I'm probably going to stop there. I'll just recap. You're a citizen of heaven. You're a citizen of the UK. The Bible gives you important principles and guidelines for living with this dual citizenship. Recent changes have meant that there is now tension and friction between these citizenships. These provide opportunities as well as challenges in the years ahead, and our response needs to be authentic. We need to be Christians who are authentic, distinctive, subversive, and encouraging. And I would encourage you also to try and get along to our two seminars that we're doing this week. One on public leadership tomorrow, calling Christians to take a more proactive part in leading change in society. And another one on freedoms, again, looking at what's been happening to our freedoms in a little bit more depth. You will have all have seen one of these on the way in. This is hot off the press. You're the first people to get hold of these. This is a partnership with the Lawyers Christian Fellowship to give Christians an understanding of the many rights we do have to share the gospel in public life. We have huge freedoms in the UK, but the point is this: if we don't use them, we'll lose them. So please be encouraged to take these, take them to give to friends, take them back to your church, take more of them, take as many as you can, take them home, and be encouraged to share the gospel and be citizens of the kingdom. And I'll stop there. Thank you very much.